The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
This morning we are going to do something that is illegal to do in communist China. This summer, I think probably the greatest thrill that Jeannie and I had was worshiping with a house church in China, an illegal church, an unregistered church. They meet in two floors of an apartment house, 250 people crushed in together in every breathing space. It was in the high 90s outside, and the little ceiling fans were going around 90 miles an hour, and we were still sitting there drenched, crushed up shoulder to shoulder with everybody else. In fact, people were around behind the pastor, who was backed up against the front wall of the apartment. They meet that way three times a week in shifts so that they can get all 800 or 1,000 people in who worship illegally in that body. And the pastor interrupted his two-hour sermon every 45 minutes by asking the people to stand and sing one of the hymns that they were trying to memorize that day. He had a little tape recorder, a dual cassette, and he would play the hymn and people would sing, and since they didn't have the books printed, that's the way they would memorize the hymns. He had spent 20 years in prison, much of that time working 18 hours a day in a coal mine, underground, 3 foot high, hardly able to straighten up until he was able to work himself up to where he changed the cars, uncoupling them. His second day on that job, one of the men was crushed to death between the cars. 20 years he endured that. 6 times in the months before we were there, he had been brought into the police for questioning, trying to pressure him to join the Three Self movement, the state church, and each time he resisted. Because he said, if we do that, we will be dead. He didn't mean physically, he meant spiritually. Because when you join the Three Self movement, then the state regulates what you can teach. It wasn't illegal in China for people to gather together to pray or to worship. That's not what we're doing today that is illegal. What is illegal in China is for people to study the book of Revelation. We're going to start that this morning. Of course, the Chinese aren't the only ones who don't study Revelation, at least officially. Martin Luther didn't even want the book of Revelation included within Scripture. It was there. He thought that it would be better to throw it away. It would be less confusing on Christians if they didn't have that book. And John Calvin, who wrote a commentary on virtually every book of the Bible, wrote not one word on the book of Revelation. I have heard psychiatrists say that you don't want people, especially unstable Christians, studying the book of Revelation because it's too confusing, it is too exotic, it is in fact too terrifying for them. It will drive people crazy. So was the Chinese government concerned benevolently for the Christians that they not go crazy, that they not be confused, that their teaching not be exotic? Why in the world would the Chinese government refuse the right for the state churches to study the book of Revelation? But I think we will see that in this first chapter this morning. Let's jump in with both feet and get going on our study. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, and I want to read verses 1 through 8. There is an outline in your bulletin that you may follow along if you would like. The first verse of this first chapter gives us an outline of what the first chapter itself is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. That first verse tells us that there is something about the revealer, God, and the revelation about Jesus Christ and the recipients, the bondservants, the slaves of God. And this particular bondservant, the Apostle John, bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw.
Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That third verse seems to assume that Christians were going to have trouble with this book, and that the temptation was going to be to set it aside on a shelf and say, that's too hard for us, we will wait until the Lord comes, and then we will understand it. And yet the Lord says to those people who lived at least 2,000 years before the fulfillment of the events, that those people and all who followed after them were to have a special blessing if they merely sat in the congregation and listened to the one reading aloud the words of this book, not to satisfy their curiosity or to confuse them, but so that they could obey the things that are written herein. In other words, that third verse is telling us that this book of God, which has so much to do with the far future, is a book that is meant to shape our behavior from the time Jesus left until He comes back. There are things in here for us to obey. And in our study, no matter how long it takes, the most important thing is that we come up with an understanding of God, the God we worship, so that we can do the will of God as we know God. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, and as we will see when we get to chapters 2 and 3, those seven churches represent all of the churches at any given time on the face of the earth, including us. No matter what problems or temptations they were facing, they're in there. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You notice I glided right over the seven spirits. I did that deliberately. We'll talk about those in detail when we get to chapter 4. But I want you to notice right now that they are stuffed between God the Father and God the Son. So it is clearly a reference to God the Spirit and all of His manifold ministry. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. You who pledge to a fraternity or sorority know that that's the Greek alphabet, the first letter and the last letter. And it is simply a way of saying, I am the beginning, the end, and everything in between. There is nothing that can be written that is true, that is eternal, that doesn't originate from me. If it can be spelled with words that will never erase, it's because I've spelled it myself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Back to that first verse. Something about the revealer, about the recipients of the revelation, and then the one about whom the revelation is meant to show us. This book claims to be from God. God is the revealer. And I want us to spend our time this morning on that one fact before we go on and talk about the Lord, the one whom the revelation is written about. First of all, we need to define the word revelation. It's a religious term in the Greek because it assumes that there is someone or something behind the scenes of our thinking who is able to make Himself known. The word revelation simply means to make known something that otherwise is unknown. In fact, to make known something that is otherwise unknowable. Or it means to unveil the hidden. It's like one of these artists' displays where they have a new painting or a new sculpture hidden behind a sheet. And at the moment of unveiling, the artist pulls the cord and everybody sees. That's what revelation is. It is to bring to the eyes what is otherwise hidden. And there are two implications to the fact that God says this book is Revelation. The first implication is this. If God, in fact, is making known what is unknown, it means God wants us to know. If there is a God, and He wanted to hide Himself, He could hide on the other side of Mars or Jupiter or somewhere out in the bushes of the Milky Way. And He could sit there and laugh at us while we desperately tried to find Him. God is impossible to find if He wants to hide Himself. And yet this book is saying God has revealed Himself. He wants us to know Him, not to imagine Him, not to grasp for Him, but in fact to know Him. The fact that we have the Bible is evidence that God wants us to know Him. He is not on the other side of Mars drinking a Coke. The second thing it tells us is that this God who wants us to know Him can communicate with us in a way that we can understand. And that's also crucial. Let me wax philosophical for a minute for those of you who have studied philosophy, especially modern philosophy, or for those of you who just like to think. The New Age movement says that God is so totally other that man cannot grasp God with his mind. And therefore, God is always hidden, and the best that can happen is we get occasional glimpses of God. Now that brought itself into Christianity a number of years ago, and theologians said, the Bible is not the Word of God, it is merely a testimony to what God has revealed. Men can't understand God, and therefore this is their thoughts about what they thought God said. And so the Bible is really not a lot more authoritative than the morning newspaper. Your thoughts, my thoughts, they're all equal. We're all desperately trying to find God. And then occasionally some really religious person will come up with Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. You know it. If you don't, turn to it. It's worth looking at. And they will say, you see, the Bible says, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways are higher than our ways. So it is impossible for us to know God or to understand God. You look at verse 8 and you say, hey, that's what it says. God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. If verses 8 and 9 are telling us that we can't understand God, then verse 11 is foolishness. How in the world can God do what He wants to do with the word that He has given? Let me put it very simply. Somebody says, the Bible says you can't understand God. And then I ask, how do you know the Bible says that? Well, I read it in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. It says you can't understand God. Is that God saying you can't understand me? Yes. How do you know He's saying you can't understand Him if you can't understand Him? Well, He said you can't understand Him, so you understood what He said, right? Right. You see, if God wants you to understand Him, He can make it clear. It's true that if God didn't reveal Himself, we would never understand Him. But God has revealed Himself so that we can know Him. And He has done it in a way we can understand. And so throughout the Word of God it says, I have written these things so that you can understand. He has revealed Himself in writing. For instance, 1 John 5:13. These things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you can guess, hope, figure it out. Know. How do I know I have eternal life? On the basis of what God has written. John chapter 20, verse 31, the Apostle John says, there are lots of things Jesus did that we don't have revealed to us now. But these things I have written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in Him you may have life in His name. These are written so that you may know. John 16:31, in our Lord's, or 16:13, in our Lord's last meeting, a public meeting with his disciples. He told his disciples, when I go away, the Spirit of God is going to come to you, and he is going to bring back to your memory all of the things that I have told you, so that you can write on, so that people can know what I have said. How does that work? Well, let's look at one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is worth looking at. Here is the way the Spirit of God works in bringing to the mind what God wants us to understand, so that the writers of Scripture could put it in writing, in a language that people could read and comprehend, so they could know the will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. This is God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, wisdom that God predestined before the ages to our glory, a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all those things that God has prepared for those who love Him, to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit of God searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." That last phrase is important. A lot of people today teaching that if you want to know God, what you got to do is learn how to meditate. And somehow your spirit will rise up and it will contact God's spirit and then you will know. But this verse says that's impossible, because there's only one who knows the mind of God, and that's the Spirit of God. How does the Spirit of God teach? Verse 12, "And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual truths or spiritual things or spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." What the Apostle Paul is saying is the things that I write in the Word of God are things that the Spirit of God has dug out of the mind of God, revealed so that by inspiration they can be written so that people can know what God wants them to know. And that is what revelation is. It is unveiling the hidden thoughts of God. Our younger sweetheart this summer had a small affair of the heart. Some of you understand what I mean. You have had small affairs of the heart before. But the source of that was away, long way off, and I don't want to embarrass her by telling you all about it. But occasionally, she would get a letter, a communication that was meant to further this affair of the heart. And her mother, being phlegmatic and a tease, would hide the letter. And I wouldn't do that, but her mother would. And she would come home, and she would say, "Did I get a letter today?" And we would say, "Yes, you did. Where is it?" "Well, I don't know. We've misplaced it." And boom, you know. She would go into her room, tear it all up. When she finally found it, she would close the door and spend an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours in there, reading it, rereading it, reading between the lines, imagining, visualizing everything to bring this source closer to the heart. Now, that was a human communication, a revelation of somebody's thoughts and feelings and experiences addressed to another human. According to the Bible, this book that we have is a communication from God Himself, revealing in the truest possible way so that we can understand it, God's thoughts, God's heart, God's plan, God's mind. And if we really believe that this book is from God, it is eternal, then we ought to be tearing up our rooms to find it, to scour it with a fine-tooth comb and find out what God has to say to me It is God's mind for me today. You look back in Revelation chapter 1, you will notice that this book that we are beginning to study is one of these written revelations from God to tell us His heart and mind and thoughts. Revelation 1:11, God says to the Apostle John, write in a book what you see. Put it down so that the churches can read it and understand it. Back in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads, those who hear the words that are written in this prophecy. God can reveal Himself. What is the content of this book of Revelation that is so important? But we've already said that all revelation unveils what is normally hidden. All revelation goes behind the scenes so that we can see what is normally unseen. What's specific about the book of Revelation? What is special about it? The book of Revelation unveils the future from God's vantage point. In fact, if you will look down at verse 19, you will see what the content of this whole book is. Here is an outline of our study for the next months. In verse 19, God says to the Apostle John, I want you to write, first of all, the things you have seen already. That's chapter 1, the vision of Christ. And then I want you to write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3, the state of the churches. And then he says, I want you to write the things that are going to take place after these things. That's chapters 4 through 22. It's the future. When we get to chapter 4, verse 1, John looks up into the heavens and he sees a door and it's opened a tiny bit. And God invites him to come up. And as the book of Revelation progresses, the door gets wider. In fact, eventually it disappears. In fact, the whole wall is broken down. And finally, John sees everything from God's perspective that has to do with the future. John gets behind God's eyes, and God lets him see what the future is all about. That's what the book of Revelation is. It is God's plan for the future. And I find that so comforting to know that in the first place, there is a plan. As chaotic as the world looks, there is a plan. And I find it comforting to know that God wants us to know what that plan is. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to unveil the future from God's perspective. And as God does that, as God reveals the future, God reveals Himself. That's the most critical part of this book. Reveal to us about God. First of all, it reveals to us that our God is a God who will and can reveal the future because He knows it. God knows what has not yet happened. How can God know that? That seems to take away from the freedom of man, from the role of fate. How can God know what the future is? That's easy. God knows the future because He's been there. Look back at verse 4. You notice the ascriptive name of God? We would say God was and is to come. That's just the way we would say it, past, present, and future. That's not the way it says it, though, is it? God is, because God always has been. And the God who is the God who was and is the God who ever will be. Verse 8. Exactly the same way. God is and was and is to come. That's not chance that it says it that way. See if you can follow me. We stand here and we look at the future, and the future is a long straight line. We don't know how long, but the future is a long straight line that gets dimmer the farther away it goes. The events get smaller. The fog, the smog of history settles in, and we can't see it very clearly. We look back in the past and it's the same way. The farther away things are, the smaller they get. Right? Artist's perspective. To us, the past and the future are straight lines. To God, time is a circle. And He's in the middle of it. And therefore, he is equidistant from every point on that circle. He is as close to the past as he is to the future, as he is to the present. God is. He will never be a was, a has-been. He will never only be a future, something to look forward to. He is perpetually the God who is. You remember the first time God revealed himself as that? Sure you do. Exodus chapter 3, around verse 14. Moses was scared to death about the future. He knew what his past was. He had had to escape from Egypt. Now God meets him in a burning bush and he says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. That's future. And Moses said, I can't go back. And God says, sure you can. And Moses says, how do I know I can? And God says, because I am who I am. I is who I is. I be who I be. I are who I are. It doesn't matter what verb you use there. God says, I have never changed. I never will change. I am God. You can trust me. And that name of God, which the King James translates as Jehovah, the name of God, Yahweh, Yahyah, the God who always is the name of God that God reveals himself as in the book of Revelation at the very beginning, because he wants people to know that he knows the future, because to him it's not way out there somewhere. It's as real to him as if it is today. God knows the future. And he knows it because he controls it. That's the difference between our God and the idols. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 23. God issues a call through the prophet. All of the idols of the world, all of those who write horoscopes for newspapers, Gene Dixon, everybody, line up and listen to me. Do you really know anything about the future? Can your idols tell you anything absolutely for sure about the future? Can any of your idols lift a hand and change one affair in this world? Answer me if you can. It's totally silent. The idols are dumb and they can't speak. And God answers the idols and he says, before you were, I was, and when you are all dust and ashes, I still will be, because I am God and beside me there is no other. And he repeats it three times in that section. I am God. There is no God beside me. I alone am God. The idols of the world are false. I am God. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. When it comes to the book of Revelation and God wants people to know who is in control of the future, he starts out by saying, it's me, the one who is. I am God. I want you to notice, by the way, we turn to the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. In chapter 21, God again trumpets his name, who he is. Revelation 21, verse 5, the one who sits on the throne says, I'm making all things new. Who sits on the throne? It's God the Father, Pantocrator, Almighty. And in verse 6, he says, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I was there before the start, and I'll be there when it's all over. I am God. Look over chapter 22. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. Who is speaking there? Look down at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. You get that? God the Father is God Almighty. He sits on the throne. He's the beginning and the end, the source of all that is, and the answer to all that's going to happen. And in this same book, in the same breath, the Lord Jesus, the returning King, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I was the source of all that is, and I am the end of all that's going to happen. When your Jehovah's Witnesses friend come around and say the Bible never says that Jesus is God, point them to that. Jesus is God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. And that's not an accident of theology. If Jesus were not God, he would not have been able to give the priceless blood of God himself in order to save us from our infinite sins. And every religion that denies the deity of Christ adds works in order to be saved. Jesus could do it all because Jesus was God. And Jesus can hold us because Jesus is God. The God of Revelation knows everything we need to know, and He will reveal everything we need to know. He has been there, and He's in control of it. I find that comforting. This last summer, Janie and I flew out of one typhoon and landed in another one. A typhoon is a Pacific hurricane. We have a way of attracting them wherever we go. We've been in five in the last few years, every time we visited someplace. We got on a little Philippine Airlines airplane 2 days before one of those had crashed in Manila, and we were taking off from there. And we were flying to the most southern island, to Mindanao, and it was about time for us to descend and land, and all of a sudden this little airplane made a very sharp right bank and began descending very rapidly through the clouds, looking for a place to land. And the pilot came on and he said, "A small problem, don't panic." So of course everybody panicked. And I can honestly say I put my hand on Jeannie's knee, thinking if this is our time, at least she doesn't collect the insurance and enjoy it. I've always figured if I have to go in a plane crash, I want her with me to hang on to. But also reflecting that if in reality, knowing the safety record of Philippines Airlines, if God has us here to crash, if this is the time to die, that I can relax in that because in the first place, I know I am where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do. And secondly, I know that God has been through this landing before me. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And the God who is, and the God who was, and the God who will be is in control of my every single breath. He has been there. And He's in charge of it. And I could relax in that. Fortunately, the only problem was that our brakes had failed and we were landing on a short runway, and the pilot decided he would rather not take a chance, for which I praise God. And we landed apparently safely and apparently lived through it. That's the God that this book is about. And you look back in Revelation chapter 1, when John got the revelation from God, what did he do? Was he suddenly curious about whether there's a computer in Belgium that has the names of everybody in the world? Did he suddenly start worrying about what was going to happen if the beast happens to be the European Economic Community? What did John do? Look at verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." When John saw the God of Revelation, it brought him to his knees. Whenever God reveals Himself and people see Him as God, the first response is to collapse before Him, to worship Him. That's what happened to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1. He saw an image of the glory of God flying between the cherubim, and he says, "And when I saw him, I fell on my face as a dead man." That was God. And in Daniel chapter 8, when Daniel got a revelation from God about the future, he says, "All of my strength left me and I collapsed. I was like a dead man before God." When Isaiah in Isaiah 6 was caught up to see a vision of the throne of the holiness of God, Isaiah says, "I saw him and then I said, woe is me, I am as good as dead because I am a person with unclean lips and I live in the midst of people with unclean lips." Whenever people come face to face with the real God, they submit to Him. They yield to Him. They worship Him. That's exactly why the Chinese government doesn't want the Chinese people studying the book of Revelation, because Revelation teaches that the God who created the world, who created time, has the end in His control, and there is no human government on the face of the earth that can withstand the will of God. Therefore, worship Him. And when Chinese Christians study this book, they rejoice and they glory because the God who is the God who was and the God who will be, and 20 years in prison is nothing relative to an eternity with that God. From our study of the book of Revelation, I don't care whether we work out in detail a plan for the future. But I do want us to come face to face with God Himself, so that we can keep the things that are written in this book and honor God as He deserves to be honored. Let's pray. Father, today we bow before You, who alone has the right to be called King, ruler of the world. We thank You that in Your great grace, the Lord Jesus Christ came to be our Savior, and that out of Your love You have revealed Yourself. And today, Lord, we bow in fear because You are the judge. And we bow in guilt because we are the sinners. And we bow in awe because You are so majestic. And we bow in gratitude because You have deigned to save us. Father, we love You today. In Jesus' name, amen.